Well, thank you very much for letting me loose in your pulpit. I think David's holding his breath. We'll see how we get on. Me and Stephen have really enjoyed being around the last few days. People have been really welcoming to us. And so we appreciate this. I'm hoping something pops up on the screen in a minute. Do I have to click something, do I? There you go. If you want to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 18. I was supposed to be preaching on Ephesians chapter 3, but at the last minute, just thinking and praying, I had a change of mind and decided to go with John chapter 18, 1 to 11. I'm just going to pray. Let's just bow our heads and ask for the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this congregation gathered here today. We thank you for every prayer offered, every song sung in glory and honor to your name. We thank you now as we continue our worship through the reading and proclamation of your word. Father, would you help us to switch on our brains? Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through your Spirit. As you work through your holy word, Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a lot of confusion in Scotland right now outside the church, particularly in the cities, particularly in the schemes where I work, about who is Jesus. You know, what happened to Jesus when he died? What was Jesus all about? And I read this quote recently from a newspaper article. It says this: Jesus was crushed like a rag doll in the wheels of history. He was a man who died in confusion and despair. And that's a pretty useless statement, to be quite honest with you. But what's more confusing about this statement is it was written by a leading light in the Scottish church. And it's little wonder that people are confused in outside the church, when there's lots of confusion in the so-called church about who Jesus is and what happened to him. And the best thing I always say to my boys in Nidri is, don't be worried about posh guys who use big words. Let's get into the Bible. Let's see what that bad boy has to say. Because it's the Bible who stands above all human reasoning, and not some dude sat in an office somewhere who knows a bit of Latin. So let's read John 18 together and find out what exactly did happen to Jesus Christ as he approached the cross. And tonight I want to just carry on this and go into to the next chapter. But this is God's word to us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" This is the word of God. Amen. So, you know, I'm not good with the old three-point sermons. So I just want to walk through this text and find out, did Jesus die like this? Was Jesus crushed? Was Jesus sort of ripped off into his death? And the short answer is no, and we'll get there in the end. But as we work through this text, I want us to notice a few things. The first thing I want us to notice as we walk through this text is that Jesus wasn't caught out by the authorities. Jesus didn't go on the run while there was a sort of, you know, massive manhunt to get him. Look at verses 1 and 2 again, carefully. Jesus spoke in these words. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Well, how did Judas know where Jesus was? Well, here's the rub at the end of verse 2. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So in John chapter 18, John wants us to know something. He wants us to know this. Jesus wasn't in hiding from the authorities. Jesus, in John chapter 18, is exactly where he always went to hang out with his boys. And if you read through John, the whole book of John, and in these verses in 18 and through 1, you'll hear the phrase knowing. Jesus knew his hour had come. And so Jesus, in John chapter 18, knowing his hour had come, he'd escaped the authorities in the previous 17 chapters. They tried to get him, but his hour had not yet come. But at this moment, Jesus knew his hour had come. And so what did he do, Jesus? He went to the place where he always went. And Jesus was a smart cookie, by the way. You know, he wasn't some ignorant savage from 2,000 years ago. If Jesus wanted to have avoided the authorities, he could have avoided the authorities. You know, they'd failed constantly to pin him down. I used to be involved with the police quite often, you know, shall we say, in my criminal life before I became a criminal pastor. And here's a tip, if you're ever on the run from the police. I know there's some sheriffs on that out there, they'll know this. Here's a tip. If you want to avoid the police, if you want to avoid getting caught by the authorities, please avoid your regular hangout joints. Don't go to your mother's house. They always go to your mother's house first, by the way. Don't go to your pal's house, your known associates. Don't go to the pub where you regularly hang out. You go into hiding. You move. You don't get caught. And what Jesus does quite clearly here is the opposite. He goes where he always went. So when Judas comes to do him, when Judas comes to get him, we need to know, and John wants us to know, it's implicit in the text, that Jesus is not caught on the hop. John wants us to know this. If you remember a few chapters back in John 10, and we read these words, Jesus talking to his disciples. In John 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay? And then he goes further on, he's halfway down, he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Here's the rub, no one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I receive from my Father. So everything in John chapter 18, when it comes to the arrest of Jesus Christ, John is saying Jesus is doing openly and willingly and in full control, full knowledge of what is about to happen. So there's no confusion in this text, no surprise. Jesus wasn't looking for a way out. And this was picked up by the early disciples and preachers of the gospel. You look in Acts, as Peter speaks, he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Everything that's about to happen from John chapter 18 onwards to Jesus Christ is done with God's set plan and foreknowledge and purpose. Again, Jesus speaking in John 6 says, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas. the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So not only was Jesus not caught unawares, not only was Jesus not caught on the hop, not only Jesus knew what was about to happen down to the littlest detail. He knew that Judas would betray him. So when you look at John chapter 18, what happens is this: Judas turns up bang on time. He doesn't know it, but Jesus knows it. And so here he is, Judas, turning up bang on time. And look at verse 3, he comes with his mob. They've got lanterns, they've got torches, you know, they've got weapons. So they've come at night, a snatch and grab job, find him in a quiet place, away from the crowds that so loved him. And so when you read John 18, it all looks on top for Jesus. It all looks like he's about to kick off for him. He's about to be swept away by the authorities. His ministry is about to come crashing down around his ears. It's all over. He's about to be wrongly arrested, locked up, and then crucified. But you see, these guys turn up in this garden where Jesus is hanging out with his pals, and it doesn't quite go according to plan, does it? Because look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus, this is the next word, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Jesus knew who they were looking for. "I am he." He literally says, this verse literally reads, if you want to show off with Greek, "I am." That's what these words say. "I am." And you need to know your Old Testament. Exodus 3 verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you to me." Jesus in the garden here uses the holy name given to God and to him alone. And they should have known this, the disciples, because Jesus said something similar in John chapter 8. Verse 58, he says, "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." So we have Jesus deliberately taking upon himself the name of Almighty God. And so Jesus claims what no other leader in the history of the world has claimed. So, like, you know, great religious leaders, they'll tell you that they know the truth. They'll have some secret messages about the truth. They'll try and point you the way to the truth. But not Jesus. Jesus says, "Stuff this lot. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus is not some guru, some dude 2,000 years ago walking around in a big nappy. Jesus did not come to show us how to find God. Jesus says, "I am God, come to find you." So when you hear all this chat, you know, unis, and you read the papers, I'm sure some of you read papers like the Telegraph or something, whatever, and you're in school, whatever, and you hear all this, you know, all faith leads to God nonsense, we're all the same, it's all the same thing. It's not. Remember the words of Jesus Christ here. Jesus stands alone among all other religious leaders in the world. I am God. How about that? He's not negotiating, is he? So you either love him or you hate him. He's either a clown or he's God. You can't respect Jesus' teachings and not believe in him. Jesus doesn't give us that option. His claims are absolutely off the wall. His claims are outrageous. He's, you know, he's like Marmite Jesus, isn't he? You're like, you can't be indifferent. You love it or you hate it. And if you're not bothered, if you're not bothered by the claims of Jesus Christ in the Bible, then let me be very clear to you, you've not understood him. Because we don't get to go home, you know, after hearing the claims about Jesus. We don't get to go home and feel nice about what he said. Because Jesus never gives us this option. "I am," he says. What do the guards do? Look at verse 6. I love verse 6, man. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So these dudes, these armed guards, fall to the ground. A whole group of well-trained, well-armed, hard men. These were tough boys, by the way. They were in a hard war zone. Israel was a hard gig. Israel was a tour in Northern Ireland for these boys. They weren't there to mess about. These weren't namby-pamby lads. These were tough guys. Hard dudes. And then this Jesus, this wandering rabbi, they've said, probably been said, "Well, go and arrest this dude. We'll crack, you know, we'll knock him about the head a bit, drag him off, stick him in the old clink." And then he says just two words to them, and the whole lot just whoosh, over. What's going on? Now, loads of cleverer people than me have got all sorts of debates about what's going on. You know, let me tell you what I think is going on. I think what is going on is just for the tiniest millisecond. In those two words, when Jesus speaks, they get a glimpse of the awesome, mighty, powerful majesty of the God-man. That's what I think. I think in those two words, they just get a bang, just a little sucker punch of his supreme, godly, awesome power. Man, they'd been sold a dummy, these boys. They'd come for an ordinary dude in a sheet. But they hadn't come for an ordinary man. They'd come for God in the flesh. And just being near him, just being in shouting distance of him, and just him revealing that tiny glimpse of himself causes them to fall back. And so they should. This is biblical. If you think back to Ezekiel, a prophet who had a vision of God, Ezekiel 1:28 says this in his vision of God: "Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. And I heard the voice of one speaking." Look how Isaiah the prophet reacts in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5. When he comes into the holy presence of God, he says, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In Luke chapter 5, Peter falls at Jesus' feet when he realizes who he's with. And the point is this: nobody stands in the presence of God. Nobody stands on holy ground. John is making a point in this text to us. By a word from God, the troop fall to the ground. Jesus could have swatted a lot of them. There's real power in verse 6, just under the surface. A few years ago, about 10 years ago, I went whitewater rafting in Africa. I can't swim either, so I'm just, you know, a bit, when I think back now, it was a bit foolish. I'd never been whitewater rafting, and they're all graded, these rapids. Apparently grade 6 is like big. I was on grade 5 rapids. They told me it was going to be like 1. Anyway, these things were absolutely frightening. So you're on this raft with 10 of you, and we went round this corner, and these two big wave, whatever they were called, came at me. And I was hanging on, gripping on it. Didn't matter how long, how hard I was holding on, all 10 of us, man, that thing just picked us up, spun us up that side down. I was sucked under the water and spat out 100 yards down this river we were in. And I was, what took my breath away was the power and the speed. It was just bang, bang, and you were like, "Whoa, what happened?" That's nothing compared to the spiritual force underneath this text here. There is a spiritual power that's not to be played with. God is not to be played with. God is not to be mocked. Those of us who think we'll wink and nod our way into heaven are in for a shock. Jesus. I tell you, you read that text and you tell me, is Jesus not in full control here? Does it look like a guy caught on the hop, just about to be dragged off? This is a holy moment. A holy moment. And God speaks, and just for the briefest moment, I think they get a glimpse of his glory. Jesus of Nazareth was God come down, and this mob, arriving like sneaks in the dead of night, had no clue who they were dealing with. They came, didn't they, with overwhelming force. But in two words, he showed them where the true power lay. Man, I love this stuff. Do you love this stuff? I could eat this stuff with chips every night. So it doesn't matter what people think about Jesus and the church and the gospel. I don't care. Because Jesus is king. And he's king still. John has a great vision, doesn't he? In Revelation 1. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. There is a time coming for all of us. There's a time coming for all of us when we will come before King Jesus and we will meet him face to face. And let me tell you something. We will be on our knees and we will do it in fear. Or we will do it in love. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you get to meet Jesus face to face, doesn't matter, you are going down. We will not stand in the presence of the King. We'll not be pals. We'll not put our arm around him and go, how's it going, pal? That's not going to happen. Holy wrath. Our holy love is going to sweep us off our feet. And it's how we rise that matters. Will we be his friends or will we be his enemies? Who you are, what you've done, where you've lived, how you look will be irrelevant. How good you are, irrelevant. You will be on your face in the presence of Almighty God and his holiness will weigh you down. God is not some granddad figure. He is a burning fire. He is holiness supreme. There'll be no negotiation with the Lord on Judgment Day. And what's amazing here is that in the face of this mob and with just two words, we see Jesus. Bosh. And in fact, these guys come for Jesus, but who makes the demands in verse 8? So they're looking for him. He says the words, they're on their backsides. And then he says to them, I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go. Well, verse 9 explains what this is about. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. That points as Jesus is pointing back there to his prayer in chapter 6, verse 39, when he says, I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. So Jesus doesn't lose control, not for a second. He's the one in charge here. Yep, you can have me. I'll be on my way with you, no worries. But on my terms. He promises in John 17:12 that not a hair on the head of his followers would be harmed. He said in John 17:12, while I was with them, I protected them, kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one, that's Judas, doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus here, even in his darkest moment, is keeping his word to his disciples. Jesus in his darkest moment is interceding for his disciples. Jesus always keeps his promises. And Jesus always stands between us and judgment still. When death comes and the judgment comes, Jesus will stand up and speak in our place if we have put our faith and trust in him. You know, the gospel is all over verse 8 and 9. The calm, eternal, almighty King stands stands in the way for his loyal followers. And then it gets really interesting after verse 9, doesn't it? Because Peter, as usual, completely misunderstands what's going on, isn't he? Look at him, Peter. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck some dude in the ear. Bosh. Peter cracks me up, by the way. He's like a proper Ouija, isn't he? It's like, right, let's just do him, Jesus. Let's just have it. Outnumbered, but come on. Stuff it. Let's get in, Jesus. Let's batter into him. What a plum Peter is. All this time with the Lord. All this time. He's seen what's just gone on. And he still misses the point. He draws this sword. He thinks, right, we'll take these boys. Let's go out fighting, Jesus. Let's smash this place up. And he's missed the point. What was the point? Verse 11 is the point. So Jesus said to Peter, I can imagine it, can't you? Come on, son. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus could have sorted the joint out, no problem. In Luke 26:53, we read of the same account, Jesus saying, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But he's offering to go freely with these men in exchange for the freedom of his disciples. Does Jesus sound panicked to you? Anyone? Doesn't sound panicked to me. Does he sound confused and desperate to you? You know, most of my chavers are all gangsters, you know, when you're with them. As soon as you got them before the sheriff, right, they would stick you in a heartbeat. Now it was him, by the way. It wasn't me. Does Jesus sound like he's doing that to you? No, he's not. There's a great phrase in there in verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This cup is the judgment. It's a judgment day thing. This cup is suffering. Jesus is saying here, when I go to this cross, I will drink your cup. I will take it all for you. I will drink it all up for you. I will stand in your place. And there's lots of talk about Jesus and the atonement. God the Father sending his Son to pay the price, to take on the full wrath for the guilt of sin. There's lots of chat. Dudes like Steve Chalk and that, and Rob Bell and these people, talking about cosmic child abuse and all sorts of nonsense. Now, how could he do it? How could a living God do this to his own son? Let me illustrate for you something. When I worked in Brazil, and my girls were very young, I think Lydia, my youngest, was 6 months when we went. Kezia was 20 months. And Lydia, almost within the first couple of months, got desperately ill in Brazil, and we thought she would die. And she'd lost half her body weight in 2 days, and it was brutal. And we could hardly speak the language. The poor child wouldn't eat, she wouldn't drink, she wouldn't do anything. And we got her to this hospital. We were trying to ring our insurance company, they wouldn't help us. And we took her to this hospital, and it was brutal. It was a horrible hospital. Five people died in the waiting room while we were waiting. And we took her into this room, and there was blood up the walls. There was mold. A baby died in the bed next to her. And these doctors, they couldn't find anywhere. She was all dry and dehydrated to stick the needle. It was desperate. And they were, in the end, they had to jab the needle into the sole almost of her feet. And it was brutal. I mean, she was screaming and crying and bleeding. And I had to hold her down. I had to lean just on top of her completely. You know, and the cure was worse, you know. It seemed at the time than the problem. It was distressing. Man, my head was in bits. And if you'd have walked into that hospital room, the moment that you saw me holding down my child who was looking into my eyes and screaming at me in agony, you'd be forgiven for thinking I didn't care a jot for my child. That maybe I was abusing her, that maybe I was cruel and unloving. But I did that because I love my baby. I did it because I saw a bigger picture that she couldn't understand or see. I did it because I knew the cure was awful, but I knew the end result was even worse. So the question is not how could God do that to Jesus, but why would he do it for people like us? And Jesus did it for us, the Bible says. He took the full wrath of God for us. That's the good news, people. That's the gospel. That's why you should sell everything you've got and take it to the poor. That's why you should keep praying for those people who you work with who show no interest whatsoever. That's why you should serve the Lord with all of your might, all of your days. That's why you should put up with the snickers and the mocking and the snidey comments and the snarkiness. Jesus is why. This cup is the symbol of God's wrath. Sin had to be paid for. Sin still has to be paid for. God is angry at sin and he's angry at sinners. They cannot be in his presence. They cannot stand in his presence. He will not allow it. And Jesus knew that sin and death had to be defeated. Jesus knew there was a bigger problem here than a mob on the ground. Peter thought it's all swords. He thought we could overwhelming force will win the day. He didn't understand that Jesus needed to suffer and die to rescue the souls of all of his people. The psalmist reminds us, Psalm 75. But it is God who executes judgment, pulling down one and lifting up another. Listen to the language. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup foaming with wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah uses similar language. Wake yourself, stand up. O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. You know, I like Pepsi Max, by the way. It's one of my vices, if I'm allowed to say that in a free church. And often I'm in a car trip with the girls, and they like my drink as well. And I'll pass the big drink back. And I remember once, well, more than once, when the girls were younger, you know, it's like every foodstuff possible they get into the back of the car, don't they? And they smear it on the windows and all that. And they pass me my drink back. There's just little floating bits of biscuit and chocolate, you know, all that. You had that? And you're looking at it thinking, oh, give me a break. What am I going to do with that? Jesus took the dregs of our filth and dirt and muck and sin, and he drank it all. You see, the sword was not a physical sword. It was the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus took upon himself. That's what faces all unrepentant sinners. Why do you think we bang on about Jesus? When you look at the scenes of devastation in the Philippines and, you know, in America with whirlwinds and in Japan, imagine that devastation intensified around the earth. Imagine God's wrath being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But why so severe? Why do this thing? Why such a severe punishment? Well, imagine if your loved one takes ill or has a heart attack, And you get them to the hospital, their heart has stopped, they're in the emergency room, and the doctor asks you, look, there's nothing else we can do, the only thing we can do now is crack open the chest and try and massage the heart and save their life. Have we got your permission? What are you going to say? I'm saying, do what you like, do what's necessary to get the job done. Extreme measures are often needed to save lives. Jesus knew that extreme measures were needed to save the souls of men, women, and children. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we don't have to. That full, terrible wrath. Why do you think he prays in Luke 22 these words, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But not my will. But yours be done. He knew how hard it was going to be. He knew every sin is a drop poured into this terrible cup. That's why he sweated blood. And Jesus faced what so many of us in this room thankfully never have to face in our lives. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? You can chew on that bad boy on your roast when you go home. That's the gospel. We don't like to think of God's wrath in modern evangelical Christianity. We like to think of his love or his kindness or his patience. Some people think, well, he's angry in the Old Testament and he's a sort of much happier, chilled out dude in the New. But the Bible tells us something different. It says that every single person on planet Earth is under the wrath of God. These words should sober us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? For God's wrath remains on them. I don't want 20 schemes. I want every scheme. God takes our sin seriously. If you think he doesn't, then you haven't understood the gospel and you don't understand what is happening to Jesus in John chapter 18. And of course, many of us suffer physically. Of course, we suffer pain and anguish, but it's only temporary. In Jesus Christ, the good news is this, that the eternal suffering for the soul has ended. The fear is gone. Put to death with Jesus. His rising guarantees us that death has lost its sting. We sing and pray and worship, some of us, even in the midst of terrible suffering, because we know that Jesus drank the cup so we don't have to. Jesus drank the cup of wrath so we don't even have to take a sip. So let me go back to this original Church of Scotland dude, whoever he was. Jesus was crushed like a rag doll, was he? In the wheels of history. He was a man who died in confusion and despair. Don't think so, pal. This is what the Bible says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. And what does this all mean? What's the point? Well, it means this. It means forgiveness. For those who would turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. It means forgiveness for that secret abortion. It means forgiveness for that sexual abuse. It means forgiveness for that messy divorce. It means forgiveness for not seeing your kids enough. It means forgiveness for missing that opportunity to share Christ at work. It means strength to carry on when you're going through the mill. It means hope when we feel like we're on our own and nobody understands what we're going through. That's what it means. It's the good news, and it's the only good news. And this is your chance to get on the right side of this. You can sit here in wonder and awe and praise this morning, or you can sit here in your hands saying to yourself, what is that little lunatic going on about? Or you can reach out your hand to Jesus Christ. You can stop pretending that everything is okay. You can stop lying to yourself that 2014 is going to be the year you turn it all around. That some magical cure is going to appear out of nowhere to heal all your problems. Or you can stop and you can take the time to get to know Jesus who drank the full cup of wrath so that you never have to. He's the reason. He's the reason. Jesus Christ is the reason many of us will leave this building this morning with a song in our soul, even if our lives are falling to bits. Because he has defeated the one thing hanging over us, death and the judgment. It's done and dusted. That part is gone. All we wait now for is eternal rest with our Heavenly Father. So why are you here this morning? What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? What is it that you seek? Well, know this. Jesus says, I am the great I am. I am God. He went to the cross willingly to die for sinners. He went to the cross willingly. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He paid the full price for sin. And even though you may live in sin and rebellion and anger and bitterness and rage now, there is still time for you to turn and put your trust in him. You can stand with Jesus and he will stand for you. Or you can stand with Judas and take your chances. And I don't fancy them much. And here's a word of encouragement for the church as we end. It may look like this in Scotland right now. It may look like the enemies of the gospel have overwhelming force on the ground outside our doors. It may look like that. But let me tell you, there is a bigger, eternal picture that we do not even glimpse. Take your stand with Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He will never let us down. Amen. Amen.